Jesus says to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We continue this morning in our series that we've started several weeks back entitled Living as a Lighthouse. So far, we have covered the desperation that the world lives in by living out all of the different worldviews that are represented. As I defined for you several weeks ago, a worldview is the interpretation of all of life and how you should live in that life. And it is not uncommon today that though the word might not be known to your friends, it is definitely something that is practiced by them as to their different views of how they believe truth can be known, how they can know that there is life after death, how they answer the questions, what is the meaning of life, what should they do with their life. We were served by Carl Hargrove, who taught us on the motivation of living as a lighthouse by looking at the very example of Jesus Christ himself and seeing this as a motivation for ourselves. And so what I intend to do for the beginning time of the today, or I should say our time together to begin with, is to move from the desperation to the information that needs to be communicated if you as a Christian intend to be able to bring hope to a world that is hopeless. To be able to provide true meaning to a world that knows nothing of true meaning. Sure, it proposes its own meaning, its own values, but it does not find such significance in them, such hope, such promise. So this morning, we go to our look at the gospel. What does the gospel mean? We want to understand the gospel. Now, as a pastor of students for years, I am reminded constantly over the confusion of what the gospel means among Christians. That seems like it could not be the case. After all, to become a Christian, you would think you'd have to know what it means to become the gospel. But oftentimes, if I was to pass out a sheet of paper and with no notes, with no answers from your friends, and just ask you to write out the gospel, the answers within the Christian audience, of which not all of you, but within the Christians who are in the audience, the answers would be different. The confusion comes in different ways. Some Christians are tempted to believe what the world teaches, that the teaching of the gospel is good for them as Christians, but for others, they are entitled to find God through other means. So the gospel is subjective. It's what works for you, but not necessarily for others. Other Christians are unclear about what is meant by the word gospel, the very word itself, except that they have heard that it means good news. But this is not necessarily one of disbelief, but one of vocabulary. They don't understand the terminology gospel. Other Christians think that when they speak or when we speak of the gospel as Christians, we're talking about everything that the Bible teaches. And though this could be argued theologically, it is not what is meant when we speak specifically about the gospel. And there are other ways in which Christians, like yourselves, can be confused over the meaning of the gospel, or perhaps more accurately, the explanation of the gospel. Well, I seek this morning to help with some of that confusion by explaining what the gospel is and what it is not. Both are important to understand. The gospel is not the Bible's teaching about family, government, purity, relationships, money, and any other topic that the Bible teaches. It is true that able to understand these things accurately in the way that God intended them to be understood as he revealed them in his word, you cannot do so apart from a true understanding of the gospel. But they themselves do not comprise of the gospel message. A good place to start when teaching about the gospel is to first explain the word. The word gospel comes from a term in the New Testament, a Greek word, of which I don't often reference Greek words to you, but I believe it'd be helpful to reference this one because you'll find similarity in even hearing it pronounced in Greek to words you recognize in English. The Greek word that the word gospel comes from, which is where it's based on the New Testament, is the Greek word evangelion, okay? And this word is, in its Greek, you can hear the word that you recognize today in different terms in English, evangelize, evangelism, evangelist, all getting their English meaning from this Greek reference of this term that is used several times over and over by Jesus himself and by the other authors of the New Testament as to the presence of the term, the gospel. All of these come from the word that means good news. Good news. In fact, by definition, if you're going to look up in a dictionary what you could understand this word to mean by dictionary definition, the word gospel would mean good news. A well-known reference to where this could be found, this very word itself could be found in the New Testament is in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Paul, the author, writing here to a church in the city of Rome, says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul here making a statement about not having fear or shame or embarrassment about the teaching of the gospel, the good news that he teaches, that Christ has given him to teach about who Christ is and why that teaching is important. Now, the question that many have asked and would even could be asked this morning by you in the audience is, okay, if the term gospel is not just some sort of Christian term by having some sort of, you know, inner meaning but doesn't have meaning to the outside audience, which it does, if the term means good news, what is the good news? Right? I mean, if someone comes to you in a conversation and says, "I have bad news and I have good news," which one do you want to hear first? Most people, perhaps you're not like this, most people usually say, "Well, I want to hear the bad news first." Why? Is it because they are like bad news lovers? No. It's because they want to get past the bad news to save the good news for the end, right? That's how you want to end the conversation. Okay, go ahead and tell me the bad news, because I know after that I've got the good news. People like to hear good news. "Hey, I got good news. What is it?" Someone comes into your conversation and says, "Hey, I've got the best news you've heard all day." Rare is the response, "I don't care." "No, but you understand, this is great news." So? I mean, if nothing else, your curiosity has piqued where you're going, "Well, tell me, what is it?" "No, you probably don't want to." "No, I really want to know." "No, you've got to run to something else." "No, I really want to hear it. Please tell me. I'll be late. Just tell me now." "Well, okay, let me tell you." But the attitude that we take towards the good news of just the events of life, though we understand it applied to the events of life, should be even more applied to the good news of what the Bible teaches, the good news about what God teaches us about himself. So we ask the question, what is the good news? Well, I want this morning to begin to tell you. I do not intend to be comprehensive in this instruction or teaching, but I certainly want you to understand, where does all good news from the Bible begin? All good news from the Bible, all news about the gospel begins with the most important starting place. The most important reference point to begin in any conversation about the gospel is to start with none other than God himself. The first point of the gospel, if you wanted an outline to sort of help you kind of hang your hat on mentally, to kind of be able to package it up in a summary fashion, the first point of the gospel is the teaching of who God is. The teaching of who God is. This is important for us to understand. Now, if you're in a conversation with somebody, You could begin to tell them about the gospel, begin to tell them about God by beginning to tell them about the gospel, and you could perhaps have a conversation, of which these conversations we'll talk more in detail about in the weeks to come when we talk about how do you communicate the gospel. But nonetheless, when you're in a conversation with somebody and you say, I have good news, I want to tell you about God, you can feel like some of the conversations you can enter into, the person, you can just shut down the good news right away and go, well, that's not good news to me. I don't believe there is a God. Now, you could be tempted as a Christian to go, oh, man, what do I do with that one? What am I going to say now? I mean, like, shoots down my whole thing I was going to say. Well, no pun intended, I have good news for you. I have good news for you about how to respond to such people, or perhaps even importantly, what to think about such people who would even say, I don't believe there is a God. The Bible does not leave us without a good understanding of how all people think about whether there's a God or not. I'd ask you to turn to Romans now, chapter 1, verse 18. This morning, we're going to be looking at different passages. I've already referenced several, but I'm going to ask you to follow with me through several different passages this morning to just gain a better understanding of the teaching. Just briefly want to look here at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Just ask somebody you're sitting seated next to if you can look in their Bible with them, and they can point out where to look and explain this to you. It says here in verse 18, Paul writing, giving a description about all of mankind, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, here's the summary of what that's saying. God is pouring out his wrath. God right now is displaying his wrath, his judgment upon all of mankind who do not believe that there is God and desire to worship him. They are suppressing the truth. What is the truth they're suppressing? What is the truth they're trying to keep others from knowing and keep themselves from believing and keep themselves from thinking very much about? It's the truth that he describes next in verse 19 and 20. Look at it there. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Translation, there is no such thing as a true atheist of somebody who says, I don't believe that there is a God. Now, there could be professing atheists, there can be practicing atheists, and by that I mean they can say they don't believe there's a God, they can live their life like they don't believe there's a God, but ultimately, based upon the inspiration of Scripture, given from God to all of his creation, we see here all man knows that there is a God. God's made it evident to them. How has he made it evident? Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, meaning since the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Summary, all mankind has been told by God that he exists, that he is real, and has revealed himself to us in creation. When we look at creation, it says here by Paul, we are seeing his eternal power, his divine nature, his invisible attributes. I've referenced this to you before. We know about this when we look at a piece of art, when we look at an artist's work, and we study a painting, or we look at a sculpture, we sort of get to know sort of the mindset behind the artist of what they are thinking. And I realize that can be a bit subjective as to the confidence you have in that. But depending on how well you know the artist can determine how well you know the art, and how well you know the art can also determine how well you can know the artist. Well, God has revealed his handiwork in all of creation. Psalm 19 teaches this. The heavens declare the handiwork of God. So I just simply reference this to you by beginning point is to say, what if people say they don't believe in God? You can simply say, look at creation. Say, oh, man has an answer for that. They propose evolution. Well, we'll get to that as well later. But that is simply an attempt to do what verses 21 and following say, which is they refuse to worship him, so they create a god that's more to their own liking to give them justification to live their lives any way that they want. Whether that god is themselves, whether that god is science, whether that god is some other make-pretend god, any attempt to be able to do anything else but to worship the one true God is an attempt to justify a personal decision to live your life apart from God's will for you. So when it comes to establishing an understanding of God, where do you start? There's so much could be said, but what do you say when it comes to teaching the gospel, specifically starting with the teaching of God? Well, let me ask you to turn to Acts. Acts chapter 17. The four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are an account of Jesus' life recorded by eyewitness accounts as to what took place. The author of the book of Luke, Luke himself, is also the author of the book of Acts. And he describes the history of the New Testament church, how it began from the time Jesus ascended into heaven up until the very end of Acts. And many of this describes the ministry of the Apostle Paul. The very book we just read, the book of Romans, is the Apostle Paul. What we get in the book of Acts are stories and description, real-life encounters of how ministry took place. We literally are taken up close to a front-row seat here in Acts chapter 17 of what did Paul do when he talked to non-believers? What did Paul do when he talked to people who did not want to hear, did not want to believe, though perhaps some of them had questions about God that he was preaching about? What kind of conversation did Paul have, and where did he begin, where did he end with his instruction? Well, in Acts chapter 17, we see this account, starting in verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, a place in Greece there, where men would come and teach and explain their worldviews and their opinions on life. They prided themselves in hearing this. And this is what Paul said. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Basically, the summary, which we'll come back to this passage later in the weeks to come, Paul knows his audience. Paul understands his audience, where they're coming from, and desires to help them move from where they are now to a correct understanding of God. So how does he portray God to them? What point does Paul begin with teaching about God? Here it is in verse 24. He says, "God made the world and everything in it." Paul starts with his teaching about God to teach that God is first and foremost the creator. Very, very important for you as Christians to remember this. When you interact with a non-believer about what and who God is, Paul starts with the fact that God is the creator. He has made everything. It's exactly what it says in verse 24. "God who made the world and all things in it." Paul is saying Christianity teaches who this one God is. He continues by saying, "is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." What does this mean? This means God is not like us. God, in a very big fancy term, is transcendent. He is above everything we live. We live down here, earthly. He is heavenly. He is above where we live and how we think, what we are capable of. But then he goes on to describe God's relationship to us. Look at verse 25 there. "Not only is he not dwelling in temples, he is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Very important. God is the creator, not the created. God is responsible for bringing all of existence into being, into place. Nothing else has brought God into place. Nothing else has made him. Now, this was contrary to what would be taught at that time. There were multiple gods. God made gods who made gods who made gods who made gods. And eventually, one of those lower gods made matter, of which he was willing to get his hands dirty with mankind. This is not what Paul says the scriptures teach about God. God is self-existent. He does not depend on anyone, but everyone is dependent on him. He does not need us at all. Rather, it is we who are completely and utterly dependent on God right down to our very breath. Right down to our very breath. So what needs to be established in the first part of the gospel is who God is. You need to establish that God, who all men know exists, is their creator and has absolute control over them. This explains his power, and it explains his prerogative. Prerogative meaning this: God has the right to expect his creation, you and I, to obey and respond to him. All of creation is in existence for the purpose of bringing attention and honor and glory back to God. God is right to expect his creation to do his will. He's not mean. He is not an ogre. He is not cruel. He is not angry. He is not unjust. After all, we are simply God's created beings. We have no meaning, no existence, no life, no knowledge apart from what God has given to us. So this is not an unfair picture of God. This is a fair, this is a right, and this is a biblical picture of what God is in the Scriptures. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." The second part of God that needs to be explained is not only God as creator, but God in his character. God in his character. The Bible is filled with passages that teach the holiness of God. What this means when we speak about the holiness of God, when the Bible teaches the holiness of God, is that God is separate. He is completely perfect, completely pure. There's nothing wrong. There's no blemish. There's no mistake. There's no weakness. There is no part of him that is not completely godly. He is separate from all things he has created, of which we will explain and understand soon. To understand this holiness, we only have to go behind the curtain of humanity, and to look at deity up close from a front row seat of heaven. And we do this by the prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah has a vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim," these would be angels, "stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he," meaning the angels, "covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one angel called out to another angel and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" We see that even in the very existence of the throne room of heaven, God is seen by the most perfect of creatures created by God for his worship, who are not tainted by sin, but are perfect, which is what angels are, created for his purpose, are in heaven worshiping him as holy, completely separate apart from sin. Now this introduces the problem. What problem? Well, God has revealed himself to all of his creation, but his ownership and his holiness create a problem for all of mankind. Why? Because it isn't just that God has the right to expect us to obey him and to live for him because he created us. It's that he expects us in our obedience to be just like him, holy. God expects us to be like him, perfect. God expects us to be like him, righteous, without any error, without any fault. This is a huge problem. This is a huge problem. Now, why would God expect this? Because holiness in its purest form, holiness can have nothing to do with sinfulness. At the point at which holiness cohabitates, mixes with, spends time with, gets close to, rubs up against sinfulness, it no longer is holy. It changes its character. God cannot have anything to do with us as sinners, because to do so would change his character in being God. God who is holy. God who is completely perfect. God who is completely set apart. Now, just how bad is this? Well, this introduces the second point to learn about the gospel. In the first point, we learn about God, that he is the creator and his character is holy. And as a result, we are expected as his creation to obey him and to obey him perfectly so that he maintains godness, of which he will always maintain his godness. The second point of the gospel is the teaching of man, the condition of man. The condition that we are in and that we are to pursue is not to God, is not towards God, but is away from God. As man, the last thing we want is to have a relationship with God naturally. Look back at Acts chapter 17. We continue just jumping down these verses here. Look at verse 30. Paul continuing to speak here to these non-believers who wanted to hear about the gospel, wanted to hear about his teaching. Paul says, therefore, speaking of this continuation here, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The standard by which God accepts men and women, the basis by which God accepts any of his creation and mankind, is only and always on the basis of righteousness, meaning pure perfection, complete holiness. But we are not righteous. We are not holy. We are sinners. Now, when I speak of sin, this is not a term that is commonly used outside of the context of church and Christian conversation. When you speak to a non-believer, somebody who does not have belief in Jesus Christ as the Savior and have their faith and trust in Him, when you speak to such individuals, you cannot just assume because you throw out the term sin that they understand what that means. Oh, you're a sinner. Oh, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Anyway, how about them bears? No, we cannot assume this of the people we speak to. Well, let me give you a definition of what it means to be a sinner. Sin is the act of willful rebellion against what God commands us to do. Sin is the act of willful, willing, desiring rebellion, disobedience against what God commands us to do. We do not do what God wants us to do. The problem for every single man, woman, and child is our sinfulness. Sinfulness. This is something we all have in common. We come from different backgrounds. There's different guys, different girls in here, different families, different races, different economic classes of income represented here. But one thing I can confidently say, regardless of what language, regardless of what country, regardless of what background we come from, there's one thing in common that we all share, and quite proudly. Sin. We are professional sinners. We do this for a living. We do. From the time we are born on. In fact, David even says, speaking of when he became a baby in his mother's womb, when the very point at which life was conceived in his mother's womb, it says he was conceived in sin. From the very time he was conceived and life took place in his mother's womb, all throughout life, What we have to offer is sin, disobedience, rebellion, act of holy treason against a holy God. Will Metzger, an author, wrote a book titled Tell the Truth. It's a book I would recommend all of you buy. It's about the gospel, and it explains how we are sinful, and that we are sinful in two major ways. Let me explain how we're sinful in two major ways. Number one, we play God. How are we sinful? How are you sinful? How am I sinful? We play God. We want to live life our way and act like God does not exist. We only need ourselves. This is how we play God. I mean, this is what Paul taught early in Romans chapter 1. We know that there's a God because he's revealed himself in all of creation, but we choose not to worship him and create a God more to our liking, which really comes back to ourselves. We play God. Secondly, the second major way in which we are sinful, not only we play God, but we fight against God. We violate, we disobey, we corrupt what his law says we are to do, and determine ourselves what is right and wrong. You say, oh, I never had a Bible. How was I supposed to know what to do? Because it's written on your heart. And that in your conscience you have been informed. A man has been informed, so is what is right and what is wrong. And yet you continually choose to do what is wrong. I've explained this to you before. As a parent, I explain it to you again because it's such a helpful illustration, because we are like these children I explained. Children, as all parents can testify to, are professional sinners from the very beginning. Though they might be cute, though they might be cuddly, though they might be, you know, fun to play with and look good in pictures, they are unbelievably good at sinning. You never have to teach a small child how to disobey, how to tell a lie, how to be mean to his brother or mean to her sister or her brother. Not at all. You have to teach them righteousness. You have to teach them obedience. You have to teach them how to honor and respect authority, how to obey God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is our sin that blocks us from being able to be accepted by God. This point must not be missed. And it often is, or at least underappreciated. Because here's the point. If you don't understand the second point of the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the sinfulness of you, the sinfulness of me, the sinfulness of you and you and you and everybody in here, if you don't understand the depth of that sinfulness that's found in your human heart, manifested in your human life, then the good news really isn't good news. At least not the part that we're about to get to. Your view of God has been changed. Your view of yourself has been changed. You feel like God had to save you. He needed you, or God had to save you, or why wouldn't he save you? You really weren't all that bad. One of my concerns for children like yourselves who grew up, for those of you who have grown up in Christian homes, is that you have been taught this from your birth, from your very early childhood years. That is not a bad thing. That's not my concern. My concern is that because you've been taught it so often, you know so little, you have thought so little, you have read in the Bible so little of your own sinfulness and how God sees you as a sinner. So let me help you if I can by reading to you some excerpts from a sermon preached over several hundred years ago by a man that we learned about this summer named Jonathan Edwards. The title of the sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was preaching about a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35, that said, in due time their foot shall slip. Let me read to you some portions of what Jonathan Edwards says to all sinners who continue to live in their sin. This not only applied to them a couple hundred years ago, it applies to all of you today who continue to willfully, knowingly, habitually live in your sin in an unrepentant, unconfessed state before the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says about such people who are sinners before a holy God. They deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. In fact, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. For God to be holy, he must punish sins, the Bible says. He continues by saying, they are already under the sentence of condemnation to hell. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. They are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath that is of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him, referring to the devil. He has their souls in his possession and are under his dominion. The scripture presents them as his goods in Luke chapter 11, verse 12. Later on, he says, God has laid himself under no obligation. This is the point oftentimes children coming in Christian homes do not understand. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. Let me summarize what he's saying there. God is not obligated to save you. Some of you believe that God did and should have saved you because he was obligated to. God has no obligation to save sinners. The only obligation we would see that God would have would be to punish all sin of all sinners so that his holiness, his purity is protected. Lastly, to read this section to you from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he says, speaking to the sinner who continues in their sin, that God holds you over the pit of hell much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awaken again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, that there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, as many of you have, all of you have this morning, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that can be given as a reason why you did not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned already in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, ready every moment to singe it and burn it and to fall into hell yourself. So I ask you, those of you even particularly who sit with us this morning, who have knowingly rejected the knowledge that God has given you of him, who have willfully disobeyed what your heart, because God has informed your mind, And as you have learned from perhaps times in the past of Bible teaching, you have willfully rejected his word. I ask you this morning, why are you still here? Why has God not killed you? Why has God not taken your life and sent you to the only place that you deserve? You say, well, God doesn't do that. God doesn't kill people. Wrong. God kills more people in the Bible than any other responsible party. The body count total from the Bible that's known in the Bible is 314,637. This does not include the general body count given in the whole of cities slain, figures such as in Numbers 21, Deuteronomy 2, Joshua 10, plus the flood. This may indeed boost the total figures to over 6 million people that we see recorded in the Bible that God has killed. Rightly. Justly. For the right reason. Because he has said in the Bible from the very beginning of creation that the payment for sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death. We need some good news. To be left at this point only with this information about who God is. Honestly, is unbelievably despairing. Hopeless. It's beyond discouragement. I would say even suicidal, but that would even be consistent. Because all suicide does is accelerate what is inevitable, which is the death that you will experience and the judgment that you will encounter in your unrepentant state. So what is man to do? What are teenagers? What are young women and young men and older women and mothers and fathers and children and singles and marrieds? What are all people to do who are all under God's creation? To miss the point of who God is as creator, as holy, as the righteous judge, and to miss the point of who man is as sinful, as willfully rebelling against God, and judgment that is waiting for all of us in our unrepentant state, to miss those two major pillars which the gospel, by understanding, depends upon, is to miss the gospel. To talk to somebody about Jesus, to talk to somebody about evolution, to talk to somebody about purity before marriage, to talk about any of these other topics, but to talk about even the very person of Jesus, apart from talking about who God is and who man is to not make sense of why we as Christians call it good news. It's just more facts. It's more opinions. Well, we see in the scripture that there is good news. In fact, an account in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as he, it says, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a question that every person ought to be asking who lives daily in their sin. Because every person who, as much as they want to close their ears and cover their eyes and try so hard to not see the reality of the life they live in before a holy God, has got to come to the point in which they understand, if I die like this, apart from something else doing for me what I apparently cannot do myself, I'm going to go to hell. I'm only going to die a physical death. I'm going to die an eternal death. And this man goes to the source, Jesus himself, and asks the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to be forgiven of sins? The short answer? By the repentance, by the acknowledgement that you are a sinner, the desire to change, and to understand that change cannot take place apart from complete trust, complete faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done in his death on a cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection, that any man will be accepted by God. Any other answer never answers the question about what does a sinner do before he dies to be accepted by God. When we come back again, we're going to see in detail, in full color, not simply in black and white, the fullness of what it means for the good news to be the good news by looking at Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, doing for man what man could not do for themselves. Will you pray with me? In a minute, we're going to have a chance to sing one final song together. To sing about the grace that has saved us. Some of you here this morning perhaps will say the words, but will have no understanding and no experience of what that grace means because you have not been saved from your sin. This morning, as I speak to many who are here who are Christians, many of you, as non-Christians, still have no hope. I beg of you, I ask of you, I plead with you, friend, come to Christ. See the amazing grace, see the love of God, and that he did for you what you could not do for yourself, gave of his own life, because yours would never be good enough. Father, I would ask that this morning, the words that we have seen from Scripture, the example that we have seen from Paul, the instruction from your word about who we are as sinners, I would ask, Father, that this would, even this morning, inject into our worship praise, awe, love, appreciation, that when we would sing of amazing grace, that we would see it as amazing. For God, you are amazing, and we are not. All that we are rightly due and should have received is hell. But as Christians, God, because our faith is in Christ, our Savior, living our life for his purpose and for his will, not ours, you have made us your children. You have accepted us, and you have promised us eternal life. God, I would ask that you would be merciful to the sinners who are here with us, who, though like the rest of us, are sinners, still remain in their sins. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for many who no longer cling to themselves for their own salvation, but come to Jesus, the only Savior, to be forgiven of this sin that they have lived. I pray this, Lord, because I want it and I believe it to be your will. In Jesus' name, amen.